Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Thursday, the 14th of March, we are continuing our Lenten walk through the fall. Today, seeing the plight of our existence as we must move east of Eden, as Adam and his newly named wife, Eve, are kicked out of the garden as part of, well, protection. And actually, salvation for them, lest they be confirmed in their sin eternally by eating from the tree of life. We're looking at Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 20 again and then continue on through the end of the chapter, verse 24. Helping us out this morning with that text, we have Pastor Samuel Wergau. Pastor Wergau is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold Park, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Pastor Wergau, I hate to not let any pastor have a chance to talk a little bit about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, before they do anything else if they're in chapter 3. So if you want to give us some context, go back and pick up anything else from the words God speaks to the serpent, the woman, and the man that put us in our situation that we're going to come into with verse 20 after this, that's probably a great place to start.
Oh, I appreciate that. And that'd be good for your listeners who maybe didn't catch it when you were studying that before. And really what we're looking at in 3:20 through 24 doesn't make a whole lot of sense if we don't understand it in light of the promise. Really, anything that comes after this doesn't make any sense if we don't look at Genesis 3:15, you know, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel that's given. And the word's actually spoken to the serpent, which is very interesting, to Satan himself. That there will be enmity between the serpent and the woman, that there's a division. He can't have mankind. And that would be fulfilled ultimately then in the offspring of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. And so when we look at Eve's name here in a minute, and when we look at Adam being sent out, Adam and Eve being sent out of the garden and returning to dust and this exile from Eden, we have to see it in light of the promise that God made. And that's going to really make sense, because when we get to the idea of why doesn't God let Adam stay in the garden? Because there's the tree of life, and God said it, he could take it and live forever. Why isn't that the better way? Why is the better way the promise that is given, that there would be one born of woman, born under the law, born into a world of sin, death, who would actually overcome and give man not just life in this life forever, but eternal, I should say, not just life in this life, but eternal life, life forever.
So with that then, with God speaking in response to the fallen condition of unbelief that man put him and woman into by his decision to listen to her words, listening to the devil's words, because of that, all relationships are cursed, including parent to child, and including husband to wife. Eve gets those words of burden, right? And then all the land also is now cursed. All the land. I mean, that would mean the Garden of Eden too, I think. We'll maybe wrestle with that one in a moment. But the earth is now producing thorns and thistles, and it takes sweat and effort. And it's the difference between your hobby and your labor, right? Work was always good, but it would have been like your hobby. You would have loved it. And now it's laborious, and it's so laborious and so tedious upon your body that your body can't take it for too long. Only what? 80 to 100 years shall be the limit of a man's days. We're coming up on that text. And so death and dust and the return to dust are ours. And then we have our text picking up at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was mother of all the living. I've tried, Pastor Wergau, very hard as I talk about Genesis. I find I talk about Genesis 1 and 2 pretty regularly, even when I'm not teaching it officially. It probably has something to do with marriage being such an issue in our culture. I'm not sure why it's always coming up. I mean, evolution, you got all this stuff that we're arguing about, and it happens here. I try not to call them Adam and Eve, I try really hard to talk about Adam and woman. Adam and woman. It's very difficult. But that was her name until this moment. And that's what I want to emphasize, is that she wasn't Eve until after the fall. And there's a reason for that. So what is the importance of that shift?
Yeah, we see that the name is given after the fall. The name is given by Adam. Adam has been assigned to name things even before the fall. But here, this name that he gives is very significant to who Eve is, and really to what mankind is all about now. Eve, as we see, is really related to the word for life. And the text draws that out, right, because she's the mother of all the living. If you have one of those English Standard Versions, they give the note a lot of times there that Eve sounds like the Hebrew for life giver and resembles the word living. We lose it in our English, right? We really can't trace back Eve to anything resembling the English for life or life giver. And various critics debate kind of the etymology of all this, but it's clear from the text that what we're talking about here is Eve is related to life, and that it's an important word, that it illustrates what her role would be in this world as the mother of all the living. I find it interesting that the Septuagint, because my Greek is much better than my Hebrew, is Zoe, actually, Zoe, which means life. So Eve, actually, the other name, that if you want the Greek name, is Zoe, meaning life, which we can kind of really closely see that if you know the Greek. But the Eve comes from the Vulgate, from the Latin, where we get the present name Eve. But regardless, the importance is that she is given that name because she's the mother of all the living. And in fact, the important and obvious answer is the quite literal one. She is going to be the mother of the whole of human race. We can trace the lineage back to Adam and Eve. Now, I know that really bugs certain people who don't think that we have single parenthood, a family tree that goes back that far, but that's the way the scripture clearly relates it, and the alternative is about just as ridiculous, if you don't mind me saying so.
Can I jump in? And I don't mind you saying so. I want you to say so, but I want it to be more clear. Why is it ridiculous? I love it.
Why the alternative is ridiculous?
Yes. What's the alternative you're talking about? Aliens?
Yeah. Well, maybe. Some people might think that so much, but the common, common understanding in the field of quote unquote science or scientism, I like that term a lot better, is the understanding that we all evolved out of single cell organisms, that life all came by random chance through a big bang, and then through billions of years of evolution and such, which really does, their thinking in itself does derive from a single source, but they find it foolish that we would think that the man and a woman created by God were the first parents of all people. So I find the scripture's explanation to things far less ridiculous, because it finds its origin actually not in the man and the woman, but in God, who created the man and the woman and then said, be fruitful and multiply. And then even after the fall, maintained, this is grace right here. This is just a beautiful gift that God doesn't hand us over to sin and death, doesn't destroy the whole world in that sense or allow for life to continue. He gives the promise of the seed of the woman, and then through generation and generation, he continues to give and to preserve life, which is really even a gift that we have today. It's fantastic that as much as we muck this stuff up, is that God continues to still allow life as a miracle to begin and to continue generation after generation. The birth of the conception and birth of a child is such a beautiful and mysterious gift of God, and how this comes about. And we can explain a lot of this stuff or observe a lot of this stuff with science and such, but the fact that life is given, life is preserved, and life is formed by God. Truly you formed me in my mother's womb. But God uses means and instruments, and he uses parents, and he uses this first woman, Eve, to be the mother of all those living beings.
So I want to go back to the ridiculousness for just a moment, because I think it's fun. And some of it, the fun is, like, it really depends on what measuring stick you're using for ridiculous. Are you using the measuring stick of, I don't like it? Because that's what they mean when they say our position is ridiculous. They don't like it. Or are you using the measuring stick of mathematical equations and actual statistical odds of things happening? Because that's our position. We're actually looking at something that is impossible. If you want to take God, no God existence, you really have a 50-50 shot. There is so little evidence outside of the resurrection of Jesus, which I would say makes a 100% shot. But aside from that, you know, there you cannot prove or disprove the almighty being in the sky other than that there is a creation that exists. And so it's 50-50. You want to have us evolving out of goo over billions of years in the number of the multitude of stars and planets and all that that's required to make this happen? You have a number so astronomical that even the most rank addicted gambler would run in terror from it. It's an impossible number. It is the definition of ridiculous. And yet somehow we're ridiculous. It's what stick are you using to measure this thing with? I love coming up with the name Zoe as the name Eve. Somehow that just makes it feel more, I don't know, close to home for me. That's kind of cool. And then, of course, you know, this idea of procreation, we dealt with this quite a bit yesterday, and it's always a challenge because the particular curse of woman, as given in the text yesterday, just a few verses ago, is to feel inferior to man. And whenever we're talking about then her position is different from man, the conscience very quickly begins to be trapped by that burden, by that curse. And the feeling of inferiority seeks to find a way to justify itself and fight against it. So whenever we talk about it, we're always in danger of hurting, right? Hurting the ladies. Even though the intention is always to lift up the ladies as greater, as the particular creative, life-giving gift to mankind that God has made beyond what man could be. It is not good for man to be alone, and this isn't just that it needs a buddy. It's that it needs a civilization, and that only happens from woman. That is not an inferiority thing. That is, maybe I'm wrong, but it's almost a superiority reality. Now, with that said, too, we talked about yesterday that her name is life not only because of the being the bearer, the mother of all who will eventually be born from a womb normally, but that because from the womb abnormally will also come this most marvelous of seeds, who is Jesus himself. So do you see that there as well in this text?
Oh, yeah, of course. This doesn't make sense. Again, this really doesn't make full sense unless we go back to the promise. We go back to 3:15, because it has everything to do with the life-giving one that would come into the world through her offspring. Now, yeah, because that's the thing is, you know, okay, it'd be great if we just had Eve simply as the mother of all the living, but that doesn't negate the curse that was given, that man would return to the dust, that though Eve would be the mother of all the living, generation after generation, she would die, all those generations would die. There wouldn't be a good end goal that we're looking at here. But the fact of the matter is that we view her as the mother of all the living because of the promise that is given that her seed would crush the serpent's head. And when we see that, we can see that brings a fuller picture to the whole thing, that what it means to be the mother of all the living is really to be the mother of the one who would give life to the whole world by his death and resurrection, the seed being Christ Jesus, the one born, right, not like any of the other offspring before him, but the one who would be born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, but who is also born of the virgin. Adam and Eve are born, or I should say Cain, Abel, Seth, they're born of a natural union like all of us, but their descendant, Mary, who would give birth to the Christ, is that Christ is born of the virgin. True God, true man, the one who is the seed of the woman, but who has also come into this world of sin and death, not having sin in himself, original sin, but not having sin in himself, but coming to take our sins upon himself, to give his life and to lay down that life for us.
Now, verse 21 is really continuing that thought, I think. Again, we delved into this a little bit yesterday, but I think this is so unknown that is really worth emphasizing. It says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." As a young man, I think I said this yesterday, I always just thought that was like, oh, they needed better clothes, needed warmer clothes. That's pretty cool. But no, this is the sacrificial system being instituted. This is the need for blood atonement being foreshadowed. And certainly, one way or the other, from this moment until just a few verses away in chapter 4, they conceive of the need to keep sheep for the sake of sacrificing them. So somehow in here, God is establishing this right religion of foreshadow in the blood of bulls and goats. Yeah?
Yeah, I think so. I think we got some foreshadowing here. Again, critics, commentators kind of go back and forth on whether or not this is actually prefigurement to the sacrificial system. The fact of the matter is, what we do see here is the fact that God is providing through the skin of a creature that was alive and is now dead, a covering that is much better. I mean, if we take it to its basic level, obviously this has relation to the sacrificial system. Obviously this has relation to God's good gift, even given through death, to better clothe his fallen creation. I mean, it makes sense. You gotta go back. Why does this covering really make sense? Well, you go back to the very beginning, Genesis 2:25, before the fall into sin, and this wasn't needed at all. You know, the man and his wife were both naked and they weren't ashamed. But then we know after the fall into sin that their eyes are open. They knew that they were naked. They had that shame then that came with the fall. And then they make for themselves clothing, inadequate clothing. Obviously, we know it's inadequate because God gives them better clothing. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And it's not just a matter of fig leaves wear out a lot faster than leather, than animal skin. That's true, okay. But the fact of the matter is that they clothe themselves, and they really needed God to clothe them. We know that their clothing is insufficient because they still feel that need to hide from God. And Adam says, I'm naked, you know. I didn't want to be in your presence because of that. But now here in this text, this is great that they receive new clothing. And it's not of leaves, it's of skin. And what's really important is that it comes from the Lord God. He's the one who makes it. He's the one who clothes them. They're not covering up themselves, but they are receiving this covering from the Lord. Now, this is kind of interesting because Luther has an interesting approach to this. The way that I had always interpreted it and from various commentators is the idea that this is good, but that it was kind of pointing forward to the sacrificial system and such, which I do still believe. And I think this idea of covering or garments in both the Old and the New Testament, very significant, and it really draws our attention to Christ and to his redemption and to his righteousness and his blood. But Luther understood these garments actually as a reminder of sin. And he says, whenever they looked at their garments, these were to serve as a reminder to them to give thought to their wretched fall from supreme happiness and to the utmost misfortune and trouble. This is also why he clothed them not in foliage or in cotton, but in the skins of slain animals, for a sign that they were mortal and that they were living in certain death. Therefore, just as the name Eve is a joyous omen of life, so these skins are a reminder not only of past and future sin, but also of their present misfortunes, which their sins deserve. So an interesting take on Luther there from his Genesis lectures.
Oh, I don't think that's opposed to the other idea at all. I mean, what is the purpose of the crucifix? Is it just to remind you that you're saved, or is it also to remind you what you're saved from, right? Mm-hmm. That should be me on that cross, and yet it's Jesus. It's a both and, right? I don't think those things are opposed to each other. I think what he said is beautiful as well, to be compelled to see our nature. That is what law and gospel, that is what the word does, is it shows us our sin, and then it shows us Christ, who is, the covering language is just so cool. And so much of Scripture is about being covered. I mean, even Joseph's dream coat, right? Like, all the way through, you got this idea that clothing matters in a very particular way, up to Revelation, where you got the uncounted number in white robes singing praises of the Lamb. They've been given these white robes. Moving forward a little bit here with about 5 minutes before we go to break. So now, something new, right? Verse 22 says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden, and at the east, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, that's what we got to talk about for the rest of the hour. But just to start with this idea that they needed to be kicked out of the garden. Why? I mean, God's got to have a little conversation with himself about it. Father to son, son to spirit. Hey, this is a bad idea. We should kick him out of here. What's going on with all that?
Yeah, it's really, well, it has everything to do with this, well, maybe not everything, but it has, the reason given is because of this tree, right? It's because of the tree of life. Now, remember the two trees in the garden, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And how God had given all the trees, the fruits of the trees to Adam and to Eve as a gift. They didn't have to toil or labor like they will in the ground here. But God attached his word to one tree, a word of promise and blessing. And to the other tree, he attaches the word of death, really, that if you eat of this tree on that day, you will surely die. Well, of course, we know the story. We know what they did. And now it comes to the fact that now that they have become one, like one of us, God says, that the expulsion from the garden has to go, lest that he reach out his hand and take of this tree of life and eat and live forever. Well, I'll go a little bit more in depth into why that is significant, but the understanding is because God has attached his promise to these trees, and because why he sends them out really is, we'll see it's sad and it's harsh and it's a consequence of the fall into sin, but it really is for their good ultimately. God doesn't do anything for the man and the woman that isn't for their good, clothing them, even if it's to remind them of sin and death, but also to remind them that he is providing for them. But now as they go out then here, they go out with the promise, which we'll see far surpasses this, what they had even previous with the idea of eating up the tree of life.
So why could they not have the promise of the tree of life? I mean, I think I have an answer, but I don't know if it's good enough, so I'd like to hear what you think.
Well, I mean, the reason given is because that they have become like one of us in knowing good and evil, that Adam and Eve had sinned. They had gone against what God had given them to do, and disobeyed his command, taking then from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that's their state. Their state now is as fallen, sinful creatures, and now for them to take of the tree of life and to live forever is not what they need to be doing, but they need to be going back to the promise of redemption that's going to be given. And it's far better for them to have that promise than in their state to be taking of the tree of life and living forever. Maybe that's what you're thinking.
It is. Okay. It reminds me a little bit of something that Pastor John Bombaro said way back when we were in 2 Corinthians 3, talking about the real meaning of the old covenant not being Sinai, but being before the fall, and that's the covenant that's killing us now. That's the covenant that is destroying us, is the promises of the tree of the life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in that old covenant with the tree of life, there was everlasting life. But we can't have that one anymore, right? To have life in that way is to actually be confirmed in everlasting death. And yet there's a new covenant, the proto-evangelicum, is it Evangelicon? I can never say it right. The proto-gospel, the first gospel, that's the new covenant, right? Which is not based upon these two trees, but is based upon, well, the coming of the man born of woman. Strangely enough, as that marvelous hymn, The Tree of Life, points out, it is upon a tree that we get life, the fruit of life, in the flesh and blood of Jesus. It's just a different tree of life. It's definitely not the same one, right? I mean, so I'm with you on that. God did not want to confirm us in everlasting evil. He wanted to save us. He gave us new words. But that makes sense, what I said?
Yeah, exactly. Luther has a great point on this, if we have a minute for it. Even if Adam had eaten from the tree of life and had been restored to his former life, he still would not have been safe from Satan. Satan would still deprive him of it through temptation. Therefore, God provided man with a condition in which he may be sure that because of the blessed seed, he will never die an eternal death, even though this physical life is troubled in manifold ways. So again, we're looking forward to something better, a better tree. But it's something that Adam and Eve, that all the saints in the Old Testament are going to have to wait for, but which is fulfilled in Christ and which we now have, but yet we still wait for that to come to ultimate fulfillment on the last day.
That's right. Waiting east of Eden where the things are not as they ought to be. More about that picture. Skipped over a little passage, but full of imaginary images. When we come back, Sharper Iron, stick around.
I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Lutheran Elementary School Association invites you to their 15th annual Cooking for Kids Tribute Dinner Auction on Saturday, April 6th. Proceeds for this event provide need-based scholarships to families and educational resources to their member schools. Students and families are seeking a quality education provided by Lutheran schools, and your support gives them that opportunity to receive that quality education. For information, call area code 314-200-0797. That's 314-200-0797.
This is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller inviting you to join me every Monday afternoon on Cross Defense, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock here on KFUO Radio, where we take up curious topics, curious Christian topics, to excite our imaginations, equip our minds, and comfort our consciences with the supreme and beautiful clarity of God's Word. It happens on Cross Defense every Monday afternoon, 2 to 3, here on KFUO. Please make plans to join us. And if you can't join us live, check out the podcast at kfuo.org.
Imagine being driven east of Eden. Imagine being driven out of the Garden of Life by an angel with a flaming sword. I said imaginary before we went to break. I didn't mean like it's not real. I mean like we cannot fathom what this would have been like to have some supernatural being with armor and weaponry made of fire saying, "Get out of my place. Get out now." Looking at Genesis chapter 3 and the results of the fall, looking at verses 22 through 24 now with Pastor Samuel Wergau here on Sharper Iron. Pastor Wergau is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. We've talked about the inner conversation, the inner counsel of God saying that because man is evil, we cannot let him live forever as he is. He must wait instead for the fulfillment of the new covenant, the new promise. Verses 23 and 24, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. Notice the singular there, by the way. Eve came with him, right? Man and woman can be held together within man. It's possible. Language works that way. Reality that way. It's just American culture. It doesn't work that way. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He, God, drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And we yawn and we're bored, and I don't know why, because it's fascinating. just starting with, I think this is the easiest question on your list here. You know, what awaits him out there? I mean, we kind of know, like, we live it, yeah? But you maybe have something more in mind than that. So what awaits them as they are driven out?
Well, everything that God had laid down in the curse, the multiplication of pain and childbearing, the working by the sweat of the brow, and those are all kind of symptomatic, if you will, of the ultimate thing, and that is the garden is, leaving the garden is really a divorce. It's a separation from that place where they enjoyed the nearer presence of God. Now, you brought up at the beginning, too, you know, all of creation is subject to the fall. And we would even say, I think in a certain sense, we can say that sin finds its way even in the garden of paradise, in the Garden of Eden. And in fact, well, we know it is, because it's in the garden that man feels naked and man and woman feel naked and ashamed, that they hide from God, that they find their excuses, that they lie, and that they receive this curse. But even more so, when they're driven out of the garden, they're driven out of that place where they had known and experienced that relationship with God that has now been broken by the fall into sin. It is a divorce. It is a separation because of sin between God and his creation. Now, we'll see that it's going to be ultimately restored in Christ, but even prefiguring that, we have a sense of the temple and stuff. I think we'll get to that in a minute, but before we get to that, we'll see a restoring of that. But they're going away. God will be with them. He certainly will be. We'll see God still speaking, God still interacting with his people, but it's not the same. They don't enjoy the bliss of Eden. They don't have the trees which God gives them and provides them the food. Work is going to be different now. He's going out to work, but the work in the garden, I like how you put it before, it was not a work tainted with sin. It wasn't a grudgery. It wasn't the sweat of the brow. It wasn't fighting with thorns and thistles, but it was a joy that God gave the man and his vocation to worship God and to serve his neighbor in pure joy without any effect of sin. Now they're going out into the world, into that place outside of the Garden of Eden, and man is to work the ground from which he was taken. Again, another reminder of what God had spoken right before the passage that we're studying now, the ground from which he was taken, because he would be returning to it.
All right, so with that being said, and my mic was off for a second. With that being said, let's get into the weird here a little bit. We got a couple things. We got the junior high question is always this one. It's, so where is it? Right? Like, it's there's an angel with a flaming sword somewhere on this planet, right? Like, that's the way they're seeing it. You have the idea that I've not really zoomed in on this. You know, why is it in the east? And what is the significance of the word east there? And then where I find it fascinating on my own part is the burning angel guy with the burning sword, the cherubim. But cherubim is a very narrow word in the Bible. It is not every angel. In fact, it's usually only angels who stand in the immediate presence of God himself, and there's four of them, and that's it, right? They're living creatures of Revelation. And so what's up with that? Or is the word broader than Isaiah's use of it? So you take your pick. I want to hit all three of those by the time we're done.
Sure. Well, we can start with the idea of let's start with the question of where is the garden. I think that's a good question. Something that, you know, I kind of thought about when I was probably in junior high or something like that. And because we're given very specific kind of geographical direction about, you know, the garden and talking about the Euphrates and stuff like that. But obviously we haven't found it. So what's going on? Now, this is really interesting because, again, this comes from Luther. Luther's take on this is after the flood, this garden disappeared, and so did the angel and the sword, that there wasn't any need for it anymore because man is going to be giving a new example and an impression of what the angel with the sword signified for Adam and his descendants up till the flood. And that's Luther's take on this, is that the purpose of the angel with the flaming sword guarding the garden, standing guard over the garden, is a constant reminder. I mean, it's true. It is to bar the entrance so that they cannot enter again. But it's also that reminder of why they can't. It was a reminder to them that, because them and their generation would so often forget that they had broken this relationship with God because of sin, that sin had caused them to be exiled from paradise. And so the angel set forward there as a guardian and as a reminder to those people. And then Luther's opinion is after the flood, that's no longer needed, but the generations after that are going to need new examples and they'll get it. We'll see it in several ways where God gives new examples of, you can't be in my nearer presence any longer because of sin. And I think we see that too when we get into the idea of this idea of the entrance to the Garden of Eden being in the east, and where else we can kind of see that in the Old Testament. But well, I don't know if you have anything else about that.
I do, and I might come back to it. But why don't you just continue on with that east thought, because I think that it might be connected. So go ahead and continue with that. Why the east? Why is east sufficient, significant here?
Yeah, the east is significant in kind of Old Testament thought because of what else we'll see the east signifying, or entrances to the east signifying. We know that both the tabernacle and the temple had an opening on the east side, and that there's a link drawn then between the garden and the tabernacle and temple. And I think we can kind of logically see that's the case, because God attached his presence to the garden. We see that there, where God was with man and he knew man. Adam hears the Lord walking in the garden and such. And then God attaches that promise of his presence to the tabernacle and to the temple. Both are places where God places the promise of his presence. And from both places, sinful mankind are also forbidden from entering. With the latter, with the tabernacle and temple, the only way they can enter into that presence of God is through the sacrifice. You can't enter into the presence of God. Even Moses couldn't, after the tabernacle, the tent of meeting was constructed, even Moses couldn't go into there because of the presence of God at the end of Exodus. The idea here is that God puts his presence on those places, but the tabernacle and temple is different than the garden, because they were able then to enter into the holy place, not the holy of holies, but by the sacrificial system, which really points us forward to what Christ is going to accomplish. When we see it's by blood, it's by sacrifice, it's by the sacrifice of the life of another that our sins are atoned for, and that we can stand in God's presence, that we can worship him, that we can that he can be with us. Luther makes this point. I know I'm quoting a lot of Luther. Hope you don't mind. Likewise, in connection with the temple structure in Ezekiel, mention is made of the gate of the sanctuary, which faced toward the east, obviously to have us realize that the temple was a figure of paradise, of the garden, that is. For its nature and by his nature and remained perfect, paradise would have been the temple. If our nature had remained perfect, paradise would have been the temple of the entire world. We wouldn't have need of a tabernacle or a temple, except if there was no fall into sin. The paradise would have been the temple, which really points us then forward to the new heaven and the new earth, the new temple, Christ himself, in which all things will kind of come to fruition and perfection in there. And it'll be a return, really, even to a better paradise than the garden.
I think that's glorious. So, I'm just going to restate what you said.
Sure, go ahead.
The temple, when it was built, has the door facing east, so that as you come from the east, from east of Eden, right, from the fall, you enter into paradise. So the temple is the re-entry into the garden, right? It's taking you back to Eden. And it's done so through the sacrificial system. Now, think about how churches also, historically, when they had more money and time to do this, right, they built their buildings with that same intentionality, not because the sun rises in that direction, because it is an entry into paradise. And imagine this too. It goes even further. It's even better for us. So you walk into your congregational building through the figurative east, even if it's not. Think of it. I'm coming from the east. I'm going back into the Garden of Eden. And at that point, what do I find there? I find a river of life flowing in baptism. There were four rivers that watered the garden, right? I find the river. And then I also find a tree, the cross. And I find food for me to eat, bread and wine. So you even have a shadowy, again, it's not, shadowy is the wrong word. It is a faith alone given return to paradise. It doesn't necessarily feel like the garden, but it is declared to be the garden. And there you have this restoration of all things. Christ, having entered the true holy place of the highest heaven with his physical body as a man, now makes it so that all who join to him are joined to the real temple, right? And from him comes the new garden, which will be a whole new heavens and a new earth. So those, man, if you didn't catch it, that's fine. But that's crazy. That is so many strings that just ran all the way from Genesis to Revelation, right? It just ties the whole thing beautifully together, all out of the word east there. That's pretty sweet. Do you want to respond to that again and pick up on it?
I think that's great. That's a great way of tying it into even how our church architecture, but even more importantly, what our theology concerning the church illustrates. And again, it has to come to this understanding of the whole point of the garden, the whole point of the tabernacle temple, and all of this is about God giving us life and us being in the presence of God by his grace and not being destroyed. And now for us in the church, right, you're right, it's by the tree of the cross. It's by what Christ has accomplished and now what we've received from that cross. It's a foretaste of what we will ultimately experience in heaven, but it's all we need right now. It really is. You don't need anything more. You don't need to find God in any other way than where he has promised to be for us, because he has promised to be with us in such great ways and by such means that we grasp and receive by faith alone, but which are what they say they are. Again, just like the trees, because God has attached his promise to these things. He has attached his grace, his promise to the water, to the word, to the bread and to the wine, to make it and to give it as something which is the best thing that we can receive right now. So that was really good.
It is. Yeah, that was good coming back. I forgot to add this neat little part that may have answered one of my other questions. So when you enter the temple, there's something else you see there. Cherubim.
Oh. Yeah.
Oh, look at that. Right? So they're at the doorway to go back to paradise. So maybe that's a big piece of that tie-in. And what is paradise but the actual presence of God, right? It's not just about having a nice garden. It's about being returned to the presence of God. So the cherubim, even in Genesis, is barring us not merely from some fruit. It's barring us from the immediate presence of God. Which brings me back a little bit to where is it? Because I the flood's a nice answer. That's fine. I have no problem if you want to take a stand on it's the flood. I think it's a speculative answer, which is fine too. I like speculative answers as long as we recognize that's what they are. In that way, I'm just not very satisfied with it. It doesn't strike me as quite right. And here's kind of the reasoning. We know that there's 1,000+ years of human civilization that take place between this moment and the flood. And during that time, there is a great descent and decline into unbelief. And I guess, although the Hebrews in the desert wilderness kind of proved that you can have God actually sitting there and still not believe in him, that is possible. You know, he's glowing as a fire, and you're like, I don't know. but wouldn't a visible reminder of an angel standing by this place that is the garden, I mean, you would think then that everything they would do would be trying to get their way back into that garden somehow, or they would not disbelieve in the way that they did. So I'm just not sure I buy it. My answer is, but this is just as speculative, but it's like Doctor Who-ish, so you have to be like a postmodern weirdo geek to get it, is that the angel with the flaming sword is real. Don't get me wrong, it's totally real, but it's like dimensional. It's like a dimensional portal. Right? So the flaming sword kind of goes across and covers everything that we are, so that we're just in a different dimension from the garden now. It's removed from us. Like it's the fountain of youth, right? You can't find it because it doesn't exist in this reality. But that doesn't mean it doesn't exist, that it is being kept from us. And we're going to see, at least as Revelation speaks, we're going to see some inkling of that in the restoration with the tree of life around the throne of God. So what do you think about that? Am I too far out on a limb? Is that too American? I'm willing to be chided on that.
No, I mean, you're right. I mean, it's pretty much just as speculative as Luther's answer. But it makes sense, I think. First I've heard of it, to say that much. But you got a point there, I think. And I think what we really see, and Luther's point, I think, concerning it, whether, you know, it disappeared after the flood, whether it was you know, in our dimension, if you will, though I don't, Luther, I don't think was a fan of Doctor Who, if I remember right. But
right.
but the idea here is what purpose did the angel serve? And it was to bar the way. And Luther's point is that it served as a reminder, and it's still a reminder of us today. You can't go off upon the fountain of youth or the garden of Eden or this cherubim. It's just not possible. But we do have that word of God, which tells us why man cannot enter into the garden anymore. Why don't even think about it? And it's because we've fallen into sin. And because, again, what we were talking about back at the beginning, what God says concerning this is that we have actually a better promise in now the redemption that we have through Christ. And that is right. You know, we think of looking for the fountain of youth or looking for the tree of life or trying to return back to the garden. Well, we can't do it. But Christ has, if you will, brought the fruit of his cross, the fruit of a tree which is better than the tree of life even, to us in his gracious word and promise. So I don't, that's kind of my take on it. So
yeah, no, it's good. And so, okay, so then there's another thing going on kind of behind all of this, and this is really the only chance we're going to have to talk about it. The text is not really clear on every level. All we get is, and this is yesterday's text, the thorns and the thistles. But, and this is again connects to my flaming sword. I imagine this like cataclysmic holy fire sort of just sweeping through the entire universe as a big, like, rushing tidal wave of glory that it passes over a rose, right? And there's a rose without a thorn. And then the fire brushes it past it, and then it's got thorns. And it passes over a lion, and the lion's sitting there eating grass. And then as soon as it passes over, the lion's head pops up and he sees a lamb. And he just runs at it, kills it, right? That the whole creation is having this bizarre undoing. Now, whether that is the angel with the flaming sword, I don't know. It's the fall. It happens here. And to see that, then this gets back to our evolution conversation a little bit earlier.
Good.
Whatever happened here, right? It changed so much. We can't see past it. That's what the flaming sword is. We cannot see the Big Bang. We can see the fall. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying that's exactly the physics of it, right? But to think that we could see to the Big Bang with purity from this position is lunacy. If you are a Christian, you cannot believe that we can actually see that. You have to believe that the decay rate of carbon changed at the fall because there was no decay. Right before that moment, everything changed. What do you think? We still got about 5 minutes here.
Oh, that's a great point. I was glad you're going to tie that back into the whole our earlier conversation concerning evolution and concerning creation. Because, I mean, what evolution has to have, what the scientific theories that we have is death as part of creation, if you will. You need to have, right off the bat, as part of the evolutionary process, of the process of the evolving of new species and such, is continually having death. And the text from Genesis, from the beginning to where we are now, really does describe a creation that existed for a time, and we don't know how long, but a creation that existed in a very different way. Because it was a creation that existed without death. We can't comprehend that. I've tried to. You can't. Because all we know is a creation where death is actually, it's the end of a lot, but it's also the driving force behind everything. You mentioned carbon dating, our fossil fuels. Everything that we do in our life is results and flows from death. And even, you know, how our bodies work now have a lot to do with death, microorganisms and things like that. That's not the way it was before the fall. We can't comprehend how things worked before the fall. But we know that before the fall into sin, there wasn't death. There wasn't thorns and thistles. There wasn't man killing man. There wasn't lions killing lambs. But there was this perfect creation. And so we got to go back to that to understand properly what we mean and why we hold up this idea of God created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing, in 6 days, because that's how scriptures related it, and that's how it makes sense in the whole understanding of what is death as something that came after the creation through the fall into sin. And that is the world that we live in now, which is the world that we can look back with science and observation and stuff like that to see. But it's the world that we observe now, but it's not the way things have always been from the very beginning.
With about 2 minutes left, is there anything that we haven't touched on that you feel important today to talk about?
I think we did pretty well. I just make a quick note here in the last couple minutes of this understanding of this exile from the garden, but also then, we say that in a lot, the return to the garden, if you will, through the redemption of Christ. Again, the exile, the exclusion, the being kicked out, cast out, ekbalo, out of the Garden of Eden, was a harsh, harsh consequence of our sins. The separation from God, the separation from what was good and perfect, and going into a world of thorns and thistles, pain and childbearing, brother killing brother, as we'll see, and death. But everything then comes back together in Christ and in his cross, which is our tree of life, which we are reconciled to God through the death of Christ, and then now through that also reconciled one to another, which we see we have fully now. We have it fully now, the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation through Christ's word. But we still live in thorns and thistles, pain and childbearing. We don't have it quite fully yet. We're not home yet. We're still striving towards that. But we will have it on the last day, something, again, I like to say, better than Eden. We have the new heavens and the new earth and that perfect relationship with our God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which, again, what Luther points out, the devil cannot take that away from us. Satan cannot tempt us into sin when we are in heaven. It's something we will have as a certain thing forever on the last day in the resurrection of the dead.
Pastor Samuel Wergau is the pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas, helping us out this morning with Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. And we got just half a moment here, so I'm going to answer one more question, this one out of Facebook, asking about, what, no stake in heaven? What are we going to do? And I got to say, it's the junior high question. Every child struggles with this one when they learn it. Here's the thing. Whatever it's going to be, it's going to be good. If they grow cheeseburgers on trees and we just pluck off the cheeseburger, it'll be great. If you go up to the cow and he's got a microwave in his side, like it's like a little oven door in his side, he goes, moo, hello, have a burger. And you open it up and there it is, prepared for you, like some sort of, I don't know, a magic machine. Or maybe cows go to the bathroom and the cow patty has a whole different meaning because it's phenomenal. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's going to taste great. We're going to have food beyond what we can even imagine now. The fact that we think we need the dead food is part of our fallen condition. Jesus has given us something far greater just in the bread and wine that is his body and blood, which guarantees us life everlasting, which is coming so very soon, my friends. You are listening to Sharp Iron on Worldwide KFUO. We're coming back tomorrow. Got Cain and Abel. In either case, whether Jesus comes back before then or we look at it, my goodness, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.